The following presentation is from North Pine Baptist Church. We trust that it will help you learn more about God and His message for the world. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.
Anyway, we're going to pray and then we're going to look at Mark chapter 4. Father, we thank you that you have rescued us. We thank you that you have rescued us out of that terrible kingdom of darkness and have transferred us into that wonderful kingdom of your light. This morning, as we think about your ways, we pray that you might encourage us to continue to live for you, our living God. We pray that you might fill our hearts with this deep and profound gratitude for everything that you have done for us and to us and in us. So this morning, our great King, we pray that you will give us ears to listen and that you will speak clearly your mind and your words to each one of us, please, we pray. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, our Bible reading this morning is from Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through to 25. So hopefully technology works. And he began to teach again by the sea. That's the Sea of Galilee, not the beach. And a very large crowd gathered to him, that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, the sower went out to sea. So, and it happened that as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun rose, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. And other seed fell onto the good soil, and as they grew and increased, they were yielding a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, everything comes in parables. So that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may not hear and not understand, lest they return and be forgiven." And Jesus said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. When they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. And in a similar way, these are the ones being sown on the rocky places, those who, when hearing the word, immediately receive it with great joy. And they have no roots in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are those being sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire of anything else enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones which were sown on the good soil. Those who hear the word and accept it and are bearing fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. Last Sunday was Mother's Day. And for most people, Mother's Day is a day full of love and laughter and really miserable breakfast that I only half cooked. But I also want to acknowledge that and remind you that for some people, Mother's Day is really difficult. Okay, someone may be estranged from their mum, or they're grieving their mum's passing, or their kids aren't talking to them. Or some people are grieving because they've never been able to have children, even though they've desperately wanted them. For me personally, as much as I love my kids, it also brings the concern of having one child who's not walking with the Lord. And I don't have any answers to the pain that a lot of people have to walk through, except to remind all of us that we are very special and precious to the Lord Jesus. And that sometimes we just have to wait in our hurt until we get to glory to find the answers and to finally get resolution. And as Christian parents particularly, Jesus Christ is the most important person in our life. Jesus has transformed us and we've experienced the love and the joy that only our Lord Jesus can give. And we want our kids to experience that same love and joy in their own lives. And as Christian parents, because we love our kids, we want desperately more than anything else for our kids to discover Jesus Christ for themselves. And if or when our kids reject the Lord, we grieve and we rightly worry for them. And we fear for them because we know what they are missing out on now, but also we worry because we know what they're going to miss out on in eternity. And when our kids start to reject the Lord Jesus, many Christian parents start to feel guilty and they think, well, what did I do wrong? Where did I go wrong? Maybe I didn't read the Bible enough to them. Or maybe if only I'd spent more time with them. If only I prayed with them more. If only I prayed for them more. If only I didn't lose my temper more as much as I did. Or if only I volunteered in youth group or kids zone or encouraged them to be baptised when they were children. Maybe they would come to faith in the Lord Jesus. Now chances are, if I'm honest, you've probably done your very best you could as a sinful parent. But if that's you and you feel guilty and responsible for your child's rejection of the Lord Jesus, I want to encourage you this morning by reminding you of the fact that even God, our perfect Heavenly Father, has wayward kids. So if God has always done the right thing, has wayward children, it follows that we shouldn't be surprised when some of our kids walk away from the Lord as well. And Mark chapter 4 helps us deal with some of that false guilt that we carry, because Jesus explains to us that this is a reality in his world. That there are some people who will accept him, but there are many others who won't. That there are some people that start off incredible with this huge burst of enthusiasm, but they very quickly or gradually wilt away. But there are always some people who accept the Lord Jesus Christ and continue to grow from strength to strength. And it's not just a parable about us parents who have got a wayward son or daughter, but this parable is realistic enough to know that many other people as well are going to accept Jesus or reject Jesus. It is just the way things are. You know, I loved my youth group days. I had so much fun and so many memories. Wonderful, wonderful times. And not only did we have fun in my youth group, but when we got together, my peers talked about Bible commentaries and systematic theologies that they were reading. And some of the books that my friends were reading were written in 1780. And if you've ever seen a book written in 1780, even when it's been republished in modern-day English, the writing is so small, it can be read. You need a magnifying glass to read it. And it's still old-fashioned in terms of the way that it puts its sentence structure together. And, you know, I've picked these books up and I've tried reading them and I still don't understand what the writers are saying. And I've got a theological university education. And these are 15, 16, 18-year-olds reading guys like John Owen and John Calvin and Spurgeon and you name it, and they've read him. And they actually read it for fun and they understood what was being said. But the sad part is that over the years, most of these same people have walked away from their Christian faith. And every time I hear of another friend giving up their faith, if I'm honest, there's a little bit of something inside of me that just dies. And it rattles my faith and discourages me no end. And that's why I think this parable is so important, because Jesus is telling us that this is the way things are. Did you notice what Jesus said in verse 13? He said, this is the most basic of parables. And Jesus says that because this parable describes reality. It just says it's a matter of the kingdom. It is just a matter of how it works, that some people are going to reject Jesus outright. Others are going to go yes for a bit and then give it away. But others are going to keep going and growing and producing great fruit. Now, I am going to assume this morning that you guys are familiar with this parable as well as the explanation, that Jesus gives to it. Mark chapter 4, I think, is very, very clear about what the parable means. So I'm not going to rehash that to you because you can read it for yourselves. But what I do want to do is I want to talk about some of the principles that kind of like undergird this passage that you may not have thought of before, and see how it impacts us in our day-to-day walk with the Lord Jesus. Now, chapter 4 begins in verse 1 by telling us that Jesus has become so popular that wherever he goes, he continually draws a huge crowd. And at chapter 4, the crowd is so big that Jesus has to get onto the boat that he asked for back in chapter 3. And that boat becomes like a floating stage. He comes and sits on the Sea of Galilee and he preaches to the crowd. Now, on the Sea of Galilee, there are lots of bays that act as kind of like natural amphitheatres. And they're very, very effective when it comes to speaking to a crowd. In my research for this sermon, I came across this YouTube clip, which I found interesting, and I hope you find it interesting as well.
I've never led a tour group down to the COVID cellar.
No.
And why is that?
It's almost impossible to get to.
Okay, so it was amazing to go to. It was a lot of work. It was worth the work. But the average person coming to Israel is not going to make that stop.
No, from the place that we found a park that we could access it, it was probably 45 minutes hike.
Over rocks.
It was very difficult to get there. Jeremy, we've come to the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and as you can tell, there's a natural cove here in the shoreline just behind us. In the mid-1980s, there was a drought in this area, and the water level dropped and exposed a number of harbors around the Sea of Galilee.
We know from Luke chapter 5 that one of the times Jesus was coming along this side of the sea, there were a lot of people crowding around him trying to hear him. And when he got to some spot around here, he got into a boat with Peter and pushed back from the shore and spoke up to the people that were still on the land. Now, standing here in this cove, you can turn around and see it forms kind of a natural amphitheater. And it's really easy to imagine Jesus, this is his stage as he turns and faces the people and speaks up to them.
Many people have questioned whether or not Jesus could actually be heard by a large group of people if he's a few feet off the shoreline. Let's do an experiment. Let me go up the hill a little ways. When I get up there, I want you to read the parable of the sower in a natural but loud speaking voice, and let me see if I can hear it.
Sounds good.
Okay, Jeremy, I'm in position. Go ahead and read that passage, and let me see if I can hear you.
All right, I'm going to read from Matthew 13.
That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down.
The instant he started talking, I thought for a second he was still using the intercom. I could hear him perfectly. No doubt, if I was twice as far away, I could have heard him easily.
And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying,
a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. The parable of the sower really marked the beginning of Jesus using parables in his ministry. That one really paved the way. And you finally get to the end of the parable when Jesus has this invitation, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Explaining even to his disciples afterwards, who didn't get the parable, that we need to make sure that we're paying attention and allowing Jesus to teach us what he wants to teach us, and that we're going to hear and allow his word to go deep into our lives.
Thanks, Clinton. I just found that really interesting. I remember my New Testament lecturer telling me about it in Bible college many years ago now, but that was the first time I've actually ever seen. I've seen one other YouTube clip, but I can never find it, but that's interesting. Anyway, according to verse 2, Jesus loved to teach using parables. And when Ben Smith talked about that the other week, the Bible tells us that the reason that Jesus spoke in parables was twofold. One was to hide the truth from people, and the second one was to reveal the truth to people. Okay, it hid the truth from those that weren't fair-dinkum about their relationship with God, but it also helped those that were seeking the truth, because what it did was it kind of like just, they would think about it, and they would think about it, and they would think about it, just like you chew gum. But the more you chewed it over in your mind, the more it made sense to you. And so parables, you know, sort of good effect as well as a bad effect. And essentially a parable is a sermon illustration illustrating an important principle or principles about the way that God acts in this world. But sometimes you've actually just got to pay a bit of attention and work hard at understanding it. You might have noticed, as many scholars have, that Jesus loved to use the phrase the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Okay, he also liked to use the phrase the Son of Man to describe himself. But these three phrases seem to be very unique to the Lord Jesus. Kingdom of God is used in the rest of the New Testament. But Jesus seemed to be, it was one of his favourite sayings. And the kingdom of heaven is really central to the message of Jesus. He'll often say, as we're going to see in the next chapter or so, Jesus often says, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of God is like. And if you ever go to theological college, you can guarantee that the exam question will be, what did Jesus mean when he spoke about the kingdom of God? Okay, guarantee it. Now, the interesting thing is that Jesus actually never defines what he means by the kingdom of God. He just assumes that we know what it means. But we can take a very educated guess by the way that Jesus talks. And I think that Jesus is saying, this is how God works in his world. To put it into Mandalorian speak, this is the way. Okay, this is the way that God works in his world. And so in all these parables, and all these parables that we're reading this morning, and all the rest of the parables that start off with the kingdom of God is like, it's describing how Jesus' kingdom will operate in his world. Now, Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee is a rich, fertile farmland. And when Jesus talked this parable, he just used something that people saw every day. And he says, the farmer goes out and sows some seed. He says, some seed fell on the path, didn't work. Some seed fell on the weeds or in very shallow soil, they didn't work. But some seed fell on good soil and they produced a massive crop. And then Jesus drops the mic and goes, there's something in that for all of us. Let he who has ears to listen, let him listen. And then he walks away. Now let me tell you that if you did that in preaching school, you would fail miserably. Because when you preach, you want people to understand your message. When you preach, you want to hammer it home. And yet here is Jesus doing the complete opposite. He gives a nice story and then he sits down. It's a bit like me getting up here going, knock, knock, and you guys go, who's there? And I go, you need to think about that very carefully. You know, that's what he does. And it's only later on in verse 10 that the disciples approach Jesus and say, Jesus, and they're probably feeling a bit stupid because, you know, Jesus goes, you need to understand this parable. And so they're probably feeling a bit like knuckleheads and going, Jesus, we're really sorry, but we really don't understand what you're talking about. And the wonderful thing is that Jesus doesn't tell his disciples off for being dumb. Rather, he answers their questions and he tells them that they are in this really unique and privileged position because they are now, in response to their questions, they are now being told the mysteries of God. And, you know, that's a remarkable privilege that they've got. And the mystery is this, that this is what happens as people hear and respond to the word of God. And so this leads me to my first point that I want to make this morning, and that is that we will only grow when we want to know. We will only grow when we want to understand what Jesus is talking about. The disciples didn't understand what Jesus was talking about in his farming story. And honestly, it would have been really easy to pretend that they got it. Have you ever done this really slack experiment? Don't do it. But when you get together as a group of people and someone else comes and joins you, what happens is you all start laughing as if someone's just cracked a joke. And watch the person that's just joined your group, watch their reaction. Because almost intuitively, they'll start to laugh as well because they don't want to be left out. And I think that's what's going on here. You know, the disciples could have just got swept along and pretended they understood what Jesus is saying, but they don't. They show a lot of courage to admit they don't know, and they took a lot of impetus to actually go and ask questions. But, you know, that is how God's kingdom works. It's only after we admit that we don't know and that we actually just seek to find out God's truth that we'll be rewarded with understanding the mysteries of God. It is an awesome honour. I think that's what Jesus is getting at when he says the mystery. You're now shown the mysteries of God. It's an awesome honour that is bestowed upon them. And so I think one of the lessons that we learn from this parable is that it's never be frightened to ask questions or to seek clarification. A Christian ought to be able to ask questions about the things that we don't understand. And it's incumbent upon those of us that know a little bit to actually develop the sort of atmosphere that encourages questions. And when they are asked, we ought to be answering them. You know, we need to be developing that sort of environment where people feel free they can ask questions and get into meaningful conversations. So as a learner, don't let fear turn you away from getting answers. And for those of you who are more mature in leadership roles, we need to be doing all that we can to encourage people to ask us questions. And when they do ask questions, don't belittle them. Everybody knows the answer to that, you bozo. Don't do that. We need to be encouraging people, saying, it's a great question. I'm so glad you asked it. Okay? One of if I read verses 12 to 13 properly, that's why Jesus told in parables. It was to get people to think, to hide the truth. But for some people go, I don't get this. I need to think about this more. I've heard this story repeated over and over again by people who have left the Christian faith. And it goes something like this. I had questions. And so I went to my priest or my minister or my youth group leader. And they just told me to have faith and stop asking questions. No, don't do that. Admit that I don't know the answer either. So let's go ask someone else. Okay? But encourage the questions, because it's the only way we're going to grow. So never ever feel that you've got to shut up and just have faith. If you've got questions, ask them. Find someone that you know and trust and ask them. And if you don't know, then pass it up the food chain. All right? But let people ask questions. Another thing which I think is hiding in plain sight is that this might be an Old Testament allusion as well. In the Old Testament, God was portrayed as ploughing and planting Israel, like you plant a vineyard, just like whatever it is that the sower was sowing. And God is presented in the Old Testament as doing that with Israel. And while the primary focus on this parable is how individuals respond to the message of Jesus, there is this hyperlink now that Jesus has come and God is starting to keep his promise of replanting Israel into its new land, that God is keeping his promise that he is recreating a new Israel, just like the prophet said. And it happens this way because Jesus, who happens to be Israel's true king, has come. But the kingdom that Jesus is going to establish is different to what the Jews thought. They thought, you know, it's going to be Israel 2.0. But Jesus goes, oh no, it's going to be bigger than that, a reimagined Israel, where Jesus, the true king, sits on the throne, and people from all over the world turn to him, acknowledging him as Israel's Messiah and their Messiah. So the third lesson we learn is that there are going to be people who will not become Christians or who will fall away. This is the way. No matter what we say, no matter what we do, Jesus reminds us of the harsh reality that some people will never become Christians, no matter how hard we try. Their hearts are just that hard against God. Similarly, there are going to be other people who fall away. And the way that Jesus describes these people, you could be forgiven into thinking that they were Christians. Notice he talks about those who hear the message and embrace it with passion and enthusiasm. And for a while, it seems like they are the real thing. But as life happens and life gets hard, and being a Christian is actually a lot harder than they thought, at the next flare-up, they just walk away. And if you look at the dropout rate in this parable, it's 3 out of 4 people don't make it. That's 75% of people don't actually become Christians. Now, I don't think we're meant to take the 25% literally as an accurate figure. So you preach the gospel and you go, well, 1 in 4 people are going to tick the yes box. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying, but he's just sort of giving us a sense of proportion. And so I think what Jesus is doing, he's telling us to expect that some people will never get there and other people will drop out and fall away from being a Christian. And that's why I think we need this parable, and that's why this is the most basic of all parables, because Jesus reminds us that this is the way of things. Some people will just reject the gospel. They don't even think about it. And others seem to accept it, but eventually give up. But there are others who place their genuine faith in Jesus and they grow from strength to strength. But the only way you're going to know if they're genuine or not is if they hang in there and persevere to the end. The fourth point to notice is the centrality of the Word of God in achieving God's purposes. Okay, God's purpose is for him to have a people and for him to be their God, and they will be his people. And how does God achieve that? Well, Jesus tells us in this parable that the way that God achieves this is through what he calls the Word of God. As Christians, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And so I think what Jesus is telling us is that the way that God grows his kingdom is when people hear and respond to the Word of God. Now, I think it's a safe bet to think that Jesus is talking about the Old Testament in the first instance. That was the Bible of the people of the day, and that was the Bible of the very first century Christians. But it's also the Bible grew as the apostles wrote down their teachings, and that was added to the Bible. And so I think that ultimately Jesus probably had this in mind, that it's the entire Word of God that we've got. And it's important, I think, that we understand this, because the only way we're going to grow as individuals, as well as a church, is when we listen to the Word of God and as we do the Word of God. But we've got to make the Word of God central. And so that means, for example, that when we come together for church, what is the most important thing that we can do? It's hearing the word of God. Now, I suspect that most Christians pay lip service to this. But really? I've been around enough to know that when people come to the church, you know what they're looking for? Two things: great youth group and upbeat singing. You could be singing heresy in song, but as long as it sounds good, people don't care. There's no real thought or mention made of the importance of the Bible being opened up and explained. There is no thought or mention of the lyrics of the songs that people sing, so long as it sounds good and hip and happy. But when COVID hit, we were all forced to live stream church, and I remember meeting with my elders at the time at Glasshouse, and like every other church met, to discuss what are we going to put in the live stream and what are we going to leave out. We intuitively said, we've got to put Bible in because the Bible is the way that God grows his people. And when the songs that we pick are going to have to be reduced because, let's face it, nobody likes singing to a television set. So let's make sure that the songs that we pick are really good biblical songs so that no one's wasting their time. Putting my grumpy pants on for a minute, I think there are a lot of Christians who, on a practical level, live lives as if the word of God is not important. But Jesus tells us this is the way. This is the way he grows things. So, for example, these are all examples I've heard. You know, you've got a small midweek Bible study group, and someone says, you know what, we have so much, I won't say fun, but it's so encouraging when we get together and we share our burdens and we pray for each other that, you know, how about we leave the Bible and we just make it up into a sharing and caring and praying time. Now, that's really good, and it works for a little bit, but eventually it just becomes and devolves into a gossip group, okay? What keeps Bible study small groups really effective is when people focus upon the Bible and they study the Bible together, because it's out of that flows this profound sense of fellowship and community. Or take youth group. Most people think that the primary purpose of youth group is for the kids to have fun. Now, I agree. Okay, youth group ought to be fun. And the more fun that our youth group has, the better. Let me tell you, those of you who are younger, it was made more fun back in my day. In my day, we could do so many stupid things that you guys aren't allowed to do anymore. Story at Glasshouse, one of the elders... was an elder at the time. He was best man for a guy's wedding, and they decided to go bonnet surfing. Now, if you don't know what bonnet surfing is, you get a bonnet, and the guys welded a bar on top of it, and they tied it up to the back of the truck, and then they fanged around the paddocks, and the groom got on the bonnet, and he starts surfing, and he comes off at about 60k an hour. And he bounces over the paddock, and he's broken a collarbone, and he's scabbed up, and he's getting married the next day. So anyway, you can imagine the wife's parents are furious at him. So the elders call him in to satisfy mum and dad, and you know, they start going, Ross, you shouldn't have done that, you shouldn't have done that. And anyway, one of the elders goes, yeah, you shouldn't have done that. You know, when we used to do it as a kid, we used to do this and we used to do that. And pretty soon, oh, you used to do it as well, do you? And so eventually they discovered that all the elders used to do that as a kid, as a youth group. But you're not allowed to do that anymore. So youth group was a lot of fun. And it still is. Still, like, I mean, when we went away the other week, it was just heaps of fun. But even though youth group is meant to be fun, God's word still needs to be central, okay? God's word needs to help us in the planning, help us in the content, and help us thinking about what we are meant to do with the kids, etc., etc. Because you really haven't grown the students until you actually talk with them about the word of God. Now, look, please, I'm only saying this because the youth group leaders that we have as a church are awesome. All right, so this is in no way criticism of them. As a matter of fact, it's probably the complete opposite. I think you guys are awesome. And as a church, we ought to be grateful to God and have confidence in them, because that's what they're doing. They're teaching the Word of God in a fun context. So grateful to the Lord for what you guys do. Leads me to my fifth point, that if you want to grow, then listen to the Word of God. I've just said that, haven't I? Okay. There is this old practice now called a quiet time. And quiet time is a Christian jargon word for setting aside a small amount of time every day, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 7 minutes, doesn't matter, but just start off small, and you read the Bible for a bit, then you stop and you think about it, and oftentimes you're encouraged to just keep a journal and write down some of the things that you've learned, and then spend a couple of minutes praying for your family and for your friends, and well, for yourself. It doesn't have to be massive, because let's be honest, if it's massive, you won't do it. But if you do it, spend 5 minutes, 7 minutes, 10 minutes, you'll be surprised how much that's going to impact your life. I know sometimes, you know, when I talk to someone and I blurt something out, I blurt out what I've just read 2 days ago. And I've just connected that. I'm going, where on earth did that come from? Oh, that's right, I read it a couple of days ago. So I want to really encourage you to have a quiet time. I'm going to bring some stuff next week, because I forgot this week, but I'm going to bring some stuff next week that help you have a quiet time. Now, the next point that I see coming out of this parable is really important, and that is that becoming a Christian does not inoculate you against pain and suffering. Did you notice that? Jesus said the very things that are going to send you for a six, they're going to come your way whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. As a matter of fact, if I understand this parable properly, it's how a person reacts to the difficult times that actually sets a genuine Christian apart from the pretend Christian. Notice what Jesus says in verse 17. These people are being persecuted and punished for being Christians, and they decide it's too hard, so they walk away. Others in verse 19 have to deal with their desire for money and wanting a life of ease. And since Jesus cannot offer you those things, they fall away. You know, I had a friend who was super keen for Jesus. He was one of my youth group leaders. But as he got higher up in the bank, the more he got focused upon his career, and he stopped coming to church because he was just too tired to come because he'd had a big week at work. Until finally, he just loses interest in Jesus because of the cares of this world. Now, what I've noticed is that most church kids walk away from their faith when they're about 15 to 18. Most people become Christians around about that 15-year mark. Just quick straw poll. I'm going to guess about 50 to maybe 70%. How many of you here became Christian in your mid-teens, in your early to mid-teens? Oh, not as many as I thought. Younger? Right, there you go. But by about 15, most people have made up their mind about Jesus. Okay? And what I've noticed is that sometimes it's because of what other people think of them. They go, I don't want to be daggy, because Christians are often considered daggy. I don't want to be daggy, so I'm going to go with the cool kids. Or they're starting to discover the opposite sex, and the opposite sex starts to play a massive part in your life. It's also around about this time that you can start drinking legally, and at first it feels like a lot of fun until it isn't. Or else they've discovered the joys of freedom because at last they can drive. Others are caught up in sports or finding a job or working. And so they're the sort of temptations that I think are rather unique to the 15, 17, 18-year-old bracket. When you hit middle-aged and you start to have children, the temptations that you face are similar but different. I've had people say to me, well, look, I've got to look after my family. That's why I'm not at church, because I've had to work overtime this week to pay for the private schooling and everything else. And so, you know, I'm just so tired, and I've got lawns to mow and walls to paint and, you know, got to clean the house. Don't see why you need to clean the house, because it just gets dirty again. Just don't bother. You know, you've got to taxi kids, and it's always on Sunday to sports, isn't it? And then the kids wonder why, when you wonder why, when your kids get older, that they don't see coming to church as a priority. Now, when you are old, you've got the grandkids. Oh, I can't come, I'm grandchild sitting. Or else I can't come because it hurts to stand up. Or finances, I can't afford to drive to church. And there are all these excuses that we can all make at whatever age that we're at. And because as you get older, and this is in Chris' mind anyway, because you've been around the church block a few times, it's very easy to have bitterness and mistrust and disappointment because that's happened to you time and time again. And rather than be hurt, you just pretend and act and live as if Jesus isn't there. In whatever stage of life you're at, there are dozens of distractions that will lead you away. Now, I know time's up, but let me just talk about one thing. How do you keep from falling away? In the passage, Jesus doesn't say. He does say to be careful because there's always the temptation to fall away, that these things that he's talked about are going to come up over and over again and they're going to lure you away from the Lord and from your relationship with Jesus. And I think, as I'm putting the pieces together, as I'm thinking about it, what our Lord is telling us is that we need to be prepared that these things are going to come up and these things are going to try to take us away from Jesus. And I think that what we need to do is that we need to be prepared so that when these circumstances come up in our lives, and they do and they will, then what we've got to do is we've got to go, you know what? I knew this time was coming, and so I've already steeled myself for these things. I'm going to refuse to let these things drag me away from the Lord Jesus, because following the Lord Jesus is the best decision that I've ever made. Okay, Jesus has transformed my life. He is not only the Lord of my life, but he is the Lord of life itself. And so following Jesus, even though it is hard, is important. Jesus is worth whatever pain that I've got to go through, both now and into eternity. So what I think we've got to do, and this is again kind of sort of in the parable, but it's not. But I think what we've got to do is just go, you know what? Following Jesus is far more important than me being popular. He is far more important than a clean house. You know, he's even far more important than braces. And once we decide that, then I think that we'll be able to cope with the difficulties that do come very effectively. So let's bring it all together, shall we? Number one, don't be surprised when some of your friends, who at first appear to be full-on Christians, eventually chuck it in. That's what Jesus says is going to happen. This is the way. For us, we need to work really hard at hearing, understanding, and doing what the Bible says, because that is the way that God grows us, and that's the way that God grows us as a church. Thirdly, we need to be paying attention to ourselves to make sure that we don't allow ourselves from being distracted or choked by the things that Jesus has talked about. And so we've got to be very, very aware of what we are walking through. And finally, we just need to keep reminding ourselves that our Lord Jesus really is worth it. He's worth the hassle. He's worth the ridicule. And lastly, I just want to encourage you to every day have a quiet time. Every day, just for 3-5 minutes, just pick up the Bible and go, God, I want you to speak to me. And I'm taking my growth very seriously. So let me read the Bible and let me hear from you, so that I can leave here just knowing what you want from me in my life. Okay, let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you very, very much for these words. We pray for those of us who have got non-Christian kids. We pray for their salvation. We ask that you'll be melting their hearts and that you'll be revealing your truth to them. We pray as a church. We want to ask that you will lead us by your word. May we be known as a church that takes your scriptures seriously. We pray for the many activities that we do, and we do ask that you'll help the Bible to be central to all that we say and all that we do. Please help us to realise and to understand just how important our Lord Jesus is. And give us the desire to say yes to him, even when life is difficult, please. And we pray these things because we want our King and our Saviour honoured and lifted up. Amen. Thanks, everyone.
Thanks for joining us for this presentation from North Pine Baptist Church. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.